People pursue happiness. We all pursue happiness, but people and we often do so in the wrong way and try and find it in the wrong places. And as a result, many people give up pursuing happiness. They just think, what's the point? I'll never find it. And the same people, maybe you're one of them, you might hear of the Christian promise of Christian happiness, and you just think, impossible. If nothing else has worked, why should that work? In fact, when I look at this and I hear about this, there's nothing about it that seems to be a source of happiness. Well, if you're heading in the wrong direction, either you're pursuing happiness and sinful things, or you've given up, I want to try and persuade you tonight that there is true happiness to be found in God. And maybe it's possible you're a Christian, and either through hard times or suffering, you're disillusioned, you're doubting, you're questioning, and you're even thinking of giving up. You just think, well, this promised happiness, where is it? This promised peace, this joy, this love that we hear so much about, where is it? And you're thinking of turning your back on it all. I want to stop you. I want to persuade you that it's worth sticking with this, persevering, holding on. And there are great hopes and promises in this passage for you. Just to recap a little, remember we've been looking at if Christianity is worth it. And here God, through Solomon, is presenting the benefits of true religion. And we looked at the moral benefits, the material benefits. Last week we began to look at the emotional benefits. And there are many emotional benefits in Christianity. You think of love and peace and hope. But the one we focused on, and the one that this passage focuses on, is happiness. And it's partly because that's probably the primary emotion that people really want in their life. And that's what everyone is trying to get. And what the Bible makes clear to us, this passage included, is that God does not come to us and say, you want happiness? Stop it. No, he says, get it in me. He doesn't condemn this. And we saw that last week. God gave the desire for happiness, and God approves of it, and God addresses it with the gospel. But he does redirect it. And that's what we want to look at this evening, God's redirection of this desire for happiness. And he does it here by, we might just call it a happiness competition. And he focuses on wealth on one side and wisdom on the other side. And you might ask, well, why does he choose wealth? There are many other ways people try and get happiness. And yes, there are. I mean, people try and get it in drink and drugs and their jobs and popularity and many, many other things. But again, probably the majority of people imagine that wealth is the way to happiness. And so he puts that wealth on one side and compares it to wisdom on the other side and says, okay, let's have a competition. Let's compete. Let's see who wins this happiness battle. And we want to look at that this evening. And before we do, I do want to just, one word of qualification. The Bible does not condemn wealth as sinful. The Bible condemns the sinful idolizing of wealth and the sinful abuse of wealth. In fact, when we read our Bibles, it's clear that God does give wealth to some of his people. And he gives it to those who are able to handle it. He gives it to those who will use it well for God's glory and the good of others. He gives it to those who will dedicate this gift to the benefit of others, whether it's by starting businesses or investing in companies or charitable giving. And we praise God for such. So this is not a condemnation of wealth as such, but the sinful idolizing of it, the over-desiring of it, the abuse of it, as opposed to wisdom. So I want to look, first of all, at the way of wealth is the wrong direction. The way of wealth is the wrong direction. Now, remember last week we saw here how Solomon bookends this passage with two great declarations of happiness. In verse 13, blessed, which we saw really means happy, happy is the man who finds wisdom. And then in verse 18, speaking of wisdom, she's a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And these are the first two of five Beatitudes in the book of Proverbs. Oh, the blessedness, as he's saying here. And he's speaking of the way of wisdom and really engaging in a bigger than, better than competition. Maybe children, you do this yourselves. You might say, well, you know, I'm bigger than you. I'm older than you. My Easter egg is bigger than yours. My Beyblade is faster than yours, or whatever it may be. We're always competing, aren't we? God's given us that competitive spirit. And so God here conducts a bigger than, better than competition between wealth and wisdom, between Christ-less happiness and Christ-full happiness. And so we want to look and read together just very quickly verses 14 through 16 just to show you this competition. And it's going to be over very quickly. It doesn't last long. So then we're going to do a slow motion replay and look at it in more detail. So let's just look at verse 14. She, that's wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Do you see that again and again? Bigger than, better than, more valuable, and so on. We're told here seven ways that wisdom is better than wealth. Notice, first of all, Solomon says, wisdom is more profitable. Verse 14, she is more profitable than silver. And this is speaking of the rate of interest that you get on your investment. And what it's telling us here is that wisdom yields more interest than gold and silver, two of the most profitable investments over the last 20 years. And it's seeing really that wisdom, which, as we've seen, stands for Jesus, is both interesting and interest-giving. There's no one more interesting and interest-giving than Jesus. There's no one more profitable to get to know. He gives a huge rate of return. It's more profitable. Secondly, more valuable. We see that again in verse 14, yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. And that word precious means valuable. Now, I'm not an investment expert by any means, but from what I can understand, there's really two main types of investments. There are income investments, those that yield an interest, and those that grow in capital value. And the interest has been mentioned in verse 14, and now 15 is more about the growth in capital value. And it's telling us that God gives both good dividends and growing capital value in Jesus Christ. And again, isn't that the Christian's experience? we gain interest. We see that more and more as we go on in life. We see everything is coming from him. We might have, when we first started following Jesus and believing in Jesus, we saw some things as from him. But now we see more and more and more. The rate of interest gets higher and higher every year. But not just that, his value to us is increasing. He gets more and more precious. We see him as worth more than the most valuable possession we could have in the whole world. And then he says, thirdly, he's more satisfying. Again, verse 15, the second part of it. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And remember, it says her because wisdom in Hebrew is a female word, a female gender. But it's speaking ultimately of Jesus. And it's saying here, this Jesus is more desirable and more satisfying to our desires. Now, our hearts are desire factories. Again, children, maybe you've seen factories as you travel around West Michigan with your parents, and you see these huge semis and delivery trucks rolling up to the back of these factories, and they pour out all these materials. And then they disappear, and then maybe out the other end someday you go around the other side of the factory and you see maybe a car coming out or a tractor or something like that. Goods go in, and something even better comes out the other end. And really that's the picture that we have here of our hearts. They're factories, but they're desire factories. They're desiring 24/7, 365. Our hearts never stop desiring. They're factories that never shut down. And for most people, they bring goods into their heart, their lives, into their desire factory, hoping that out the other end will come happiness. And so they pour in all the things that promise happiness in this world into their lives, and then they keep looking, and either nothing comes out, or it's all broken and useless, ugly. Well, again, God doesn't say, shut down your desires. Close your desire factory. He says, no, put better goods in, and you'll get a much better output. And he's saying, if you put wisdom in, if you bring Jesus in to every part of your life, what will come out the other side is satisfying. Satisfying. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Fourthly, it tells us, wisdom is more generous. Look at verse 16. It speaks of her right hand and her left hand. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. In other words, both hands are stretched out. Not just one hand, but both. And notice the right hand, which in Hebrew culture was the hand of honor, in her right hand is life. In her left hand, riches and honor. You see the priority there. Life first. Everything else comes after. You get life in Christ, everything else will work out. The generosity here. And notice, the competition's actually over at this point. There's nothing left. Wealth has gone, been left in the wake, left in the dust of wisdom, because there's no more comparison going on. It's just the focus is entirely on wisdom. That's the only one left running in this race. And Solomon's just telling us now all about wisdom, and it's sort of like, oh, he's gone, he's finished, he's done for, he couldn't compete, he couldn't last long. But wisdom's still running, and wisdom's still extending her arms with gifts of life, more generous. And then there's more pleasure, fifthly. Verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways. The word here is a mixture of profit and pleasure. Pleasant is a mixture of profit and pleasure. Maybe some of you might wonder, why have I called this little mini-series on happiness within the Wisdom University series, why have I called it Christian Hedonism? Well, those of you who are familiar with John Piper's writing will know that that's how he describes a Christian, as a Christian hedonist. And it's an unusual phrase because we usually associate hedonism with ungodliness. It's a way of living that makes pleasure our God. But what Piper says on the basis of Scripture is, no, we aren't to be hedonists, but we can be, maybe, and even must be Christian hedonists. That we are to pursue pleasure in Christ and in Christianity. And you know, Piper's not just being novel or modern or innovative here. One of the things I discovered when I was studying Matthew Henry's writings was he himself uses hedonism, the very word in Greek, to describe the Christian. And in one place, he calls the Christian a holy epicure. And that's a reference to the philosophy of Epicureanism, which is an older form of trying to find happiness in things and stuff. But again, Henry was saying, like Piper, you can be a pursuer of pleasure and happiness. Just do it in holy things, and you'll find it in holy things. And that's what Solomon's arguing here. Her ways are ways of pleasure and profit. More pleasure. Then, sixthly, more peaceful. All her paths are peace. I was listening to a wealthy man speaking recently, and he was saying, you know, if you're earning 60, 70, 80, 100,000 a year, I know you all want to earn a million a year. Well, why do you want that? He asked. Why do you want that? He wasn't a Christian, actually. He said, you want it because you think that if you could get $1 million a year, you'll feel secure in a way that you don't feel it just now. And he said, let me tell you, you will have more worries than you ever had on 180, 60, whatever thousand a year. You'll worry about things you never knew existed. He said, I don't worry about security in one sense so much, but I'm now paying more for security than I ever did before. The worries just change. They multiply. And he's really saying there's no peace in wealth unless, of course, it comes under the sovereignty of God and the blessing of God. Here we're told the way of wisdom is a peaceful way. And then seventhly, it's more fruitful. And we see that in verse 18. She is a tree of life. To those who embrace her, those who lay hold of her, will be blessed. The tree of life, as we mentioned this morning in the Q&A, is used in the Bible, again, as a picture of Jesus Christ. It's in the Garden of Eden, and it's in Revelation three times. And here it appears in the middle of the Bible, and Jesus portrays himself as the one who fertilizes and fructifies life. That as we eat of his fruit, we are blessed with fruit-bearing lives. Seven ways wisdom is better than wealth. More profitable, more valuable, more satisfying, more generous, more pleasant, more peaceful, and more fruitful. It's like game over, isn't it? Game, set, and match In fact, if you were at Wimbledon in the UK, you'd say game, set, and championship. The competition was, you could hardly even call it a competition. And if the game is over, why are you still on the field? Why are you still trying to win at this when it is game over? If you're still trying to find happiness and wealth, it's like you go to a stadium, a football stadium, 2 hours after the game is finished, and everyone's going home, players are home, spectators are home, ground staff are home, and you look out onto the field, and there's somebody in the middle of the field running around like crazy with a ball. The only person going backwards and forwards, pouring with sweat, covered in dirt. And you're like, what are you doing? The game's over. Yeah, no, but I think I could get a touchdown. I know no one else did, but I could. And that's the picture that is painted for us here. It's a losing battle. No one's ever won this. The game is over. Don't even try. The way of wealth is the wrong direction. Look at wisdom here in verse 18. She extends her hands to you. She's a tree of life to those who embrace her. Notice that. It's two-way. She holds out her hands, but she says, embrace me. Embrace me. You've got to go towards her. Him, if we're speaking of Jesus here. Jesus comes in the gospel and extends his hands and says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient people. But he keeps stretching and he keeps stretching. And even tonight, as the gospel's preached, he reaches out to you, even through this camera, through the internet, right into your own home. See his hands coming out of your screen, beckoning you, calling you, drawing you, waiting to welcome you. But notice it says, you've got to embrace. Go towards her. Him, speaking of Jesus. Reach out with hands of faith and arms of love and embrace him. And say, the way of wealth is just not working. I want to try this. I want to try wisdom. I want to try Jesus. And if you're a Christian thinking of letting go, please hear these words. It says, those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And it literally means hold on tight and close. It's not a time for loosening your grip and going to try something else. No, no. It's those who lay hold, who keep hold, who hold tight will be blessed, will be happy. The way of wealth is the wrong direction. Christless happiness is the wrong way. What does this passage tell us? It tells us our sins, they are many. His wisdom is more. His wisdom is more. And that's what we want to turn to look at. Secondly, the way of wisdom is the right direction. The way of wealth without God is the wrong direction. The way of wisdom, Christ, is the right direction. I want to just give you a number of ways in which God gives happiness to his people here. How does he redirect? If that's not the way, what is the way? And the first way is Mr. Wisdom himself, Jesus Christ. And I put a number of verses in the sermon notes if you want to look this up to show how many places in the Bible identify Christ with this wisdom. And you may ask, well, why is Jesus called wisdom? Why is he called wisdom? Is it because he knows everything? Is it because when he was here in this world that he could answer every question and he had incredible insight? I mean, it might be part of that. It's mainly this, though. He is the solution to the world's greatest problem, sin. He is the answer to the world's greatest question, what must I do to be saved? And he is the key to the world's greatest puzzle. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God remain just and holy and yet save sinners like us? Jesus is the answer. That's why he's called the wisdom of God. He's the answer. He's the solution. He's the key. The more we learn about him, the more stunned we are, the more awestruck we are with the wisdom of Christ, aren't we? You start off in the Christian life and you wonder, will this get boring? And then the more you realize, the more you learn of Jesus, the more fascinating he becomes. It's just so interesting. It's so stimulating. That's what we long for everyone. That you just learning about Jesus would just be life itself. He's the happiest person there's ever been, and he can make us the happiest people that can be on this earth. Then the second source of joy is God's Word. God's Word. That's where he reveals his wisdom. I remember before I was a Christian, I knew I should be reading my Bible. I wasn't. And I used to think it was the most boring book in the world. It's a confession. Imagine that. How blind can you be? Now it's the most exciting book in the world. It's the most interesting book in the world. There's a happiness in this book that you just can't get in any other book. I mean, it's not a jokey, humorous happiness. It's much deeper. It's much more permanent. It goes down to our roots, gets to the very core and foundation of our lives. I put an article link in the sermon notes to an article that I wrote on how God's Word makes us happy, 20 ways in which it makes us happy. I encourage you to go and read it and hopefully experience that for yourself. It's the joy and the rejoicing of our heart. Now, we learn in it about God and the Son and the Holy Spirit and ourselves and our world, our past, present, future. There's endless depths to be explored, endless layers to get into. God's Word. The third area that God redirects us into is God's worship. Again, before we're believers, before we're following Christ with our hearts, worship is just, it's such a dull thing, isn't it? I mean, we do it. We know we should be in church, we should be present, we should open our mouths and try and sing a bit, and then go home, glad that's over for another week. But then when you discover Jesus, and you see him in a whole new light by faith, you find a joy bubbling up, and you say, how can I express this? And so privately and personally, you begin to sing. What's that? Never used to sing before. Now I just want to sing. And then maybe think, that's not enough. I need to do this with my family. And so you gather your family and you think, let's sing to the Lord. And they might think you've gone crazy. But you can't help it. It's nonstop. And then you say, well, that's not enough. I need to be in church. And that's why this is so painful, isn't it? The joy that we find in Jesus, that we find ultimately expressed in the public worship of God's house, we're denied it just now, most of us. It's agony. It's like we're fit to burst. Look forward to the first song we sing in this building, hopefully in a few weeks. And isn't it interesting, the change that comes over you as a Christian? When you start seeking the Lord and following him, sermons are the big thing. You want to learn. You want to know. You want to grow in knowledge. And then something else happens. It's not that sermons go down, but worship starts coming up. And you start seeing sermons not just so much as an opportunity to learn, but an opportunity to worship and rejoice in the Lord. And that's what you look for. I mean, sermons still nourish and sustain, but worship, singing with God's people, it's just, it's inexpressible, isn't it? God's worship. Then there's God's works, his works of creation and providence and redemption. The more we see Christ's beauty, the more we see beauty in the creation. The more we see Christ's wisdom, the more we see the wisdom in God's providence. The more we see of Christ's grace, the more we see of Christ's grace in redemption. And each of these works, man, we could spend the whole of eternity just in the works of creation or providence or redemption, and yet we have all of them to study. We're just scratching the surface while we're here. And what joy it gives us. We see creation and we see providence and we see redemption in a completely new way. We love God's works. They make us happy. So there's God's wisdom. There's God's word. There's God's worship. There's God's works. And there's God's ways. That's specifically mentioned here. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths our peace. What are God's ways? Well, there are the ways of obedience. Much happier to walk in a path of obedience than disobedience. Walk in the 10 paths of the moral law. There's the way of service. Serving the Lord in explicitly Christian work, but also we find a new joy in our own callings, even if they're not explicitly Christian, because we now do them not for money or a career or ourselves, but we do it for the Lord, whatever we do. And that gives a whole new dimension to our daily work. And then there's the way of sacrifice and giving and suffering even. You think of the apostles. There they are in prison, and they walk free and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. They truly experience, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and we are cheerful in giving. There's a new joy in that. God's ways, so many ways, many we can't mention this evening. But I hope you can see that it's not as if we are short of sources of happiness. It's not as if we are short of goods to bring into our desire factory. In comes wisdom, in comes the word, in comes worship, in comes the works of God and the ways of God. And what comes out the other side? Surely joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Maybe we're just feeding the wrong goods in. Compare and contrast the way of the world with the way of wisdom. And there really is no comparison, and there's no competition. Secular happiness is godless. Christian happiness is God-full. This passage comes to us, friends, and it says, pursue happiness in God, and you'll find new wealth. You'll find new joy in wealth. And you'll find new joy even if you don't have wealth. Because God's happiness can be completely independent of our circumstances and situation. Crank up your desire factory. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, it's not that we want too much, it's that we want too little. Crank it up. Start putting fire in that furnace. Grow these desires and then start bringing in God's wisdom, God's word, God's worship, God's ways, and God's works. And You'll experience, verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace.